Revelation 11. As we go there, we're going to look today at verses 3 through 13. I'm going to read quickly before we actually get into this, just the first couple verses, though, to remind you, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Revelation. So I want to read those first couple verses just to remind you what we had talked about a few weeks ago in Revelation. Revelation 1 and 2 simply said, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given over to the Gentiles and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the idea there simply is that the Word of God says that you in the New Testament under Jesus, that you and I are the temple of God. Says that we are being built as a spiritual house on Christ as the cornerstone and the foundation that he has laid, that we are the spiritual house of God, the temple of God. So that's what that is talking about. It's simply using this imagery of the Old Testament temple to show the reality of the spiritual temple, the people of God in the New Testament, and the ways that things kind of function here in the earth for the people of God. Now, verses are communicating is that you in Jesus are safe and secure. There is nothing that you have to fear spiritually in Jesus. But while you were in this world, you were still subject to the struggles and difficulties that are kind of imposed on you by this fallen world and those who give themselves to sin. You're not beyond experiencing the difficulties that arise from the people around you making sinful decisions and persecuting you and all those kind of things. So that's what those first two verses are simply talking about. Now, verses 3 through 13, as we're going to look at today, are continuing the same theme. It's just going a little deeper and explaining to you how that struggle happens for the church here in this earth. And this is the theme of Revelation in general. All through Revelation, what we find is that Jesus is victorious. We are called to walk in him, to live for him and in him, to spiritually find protection and victory in him. But while you are here in this earth, you are still going to face struggle and difficulty. But there is a day coming where Jesus will make all things right and settle all accounts and kind of creates what the Word of God says is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That is what the book of Revelation is about. It repeats those themes over and over. Now, that's been called by the Church of God writers used to call that, or generally call that, parallel themes. That Revelation is writing one theme, and then it goes back and kind of repeats that theme in a different way. It's also been called by different writers recapitulation, which simply means that the one guy, Sam Storms, kind of likened it to, a sporting event that you watch on TV. And you're watching and you're seeing this perspective from this one camera, and then what happens when they go back and replay something? If you've ever watched, this is just because I watch hockey more than anything else, when they're challenging a goal, they'll go back and you see the camera angle when you're watching it live, but then when they go back and kind of try to review that play, they have cameras that are in the net that are looking straight down so they can see the red line, so they can try to see if the puck actually crossed the line or not. They have all kinds of cameras from different angles that are giving you a different perspective of the same thing. And this is what Revelation is doing. It is John is writing from one camera angle, and then the next section starts, and he's showing you a different camera angle of the same thing, and then he's showing you a different camera angle of the same thing. He's writing the same things over and over about the victory of Jesus, the struggle that the church might deal with in the earth, but the victory that we experience, and that there will be a day when Jesus makes all things right. That is the same themes that are written over and over from different camera angles, giving you a different perspective of what is happening. And that's what we're seeing here in Revelation 11, starting in verse 3. says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. And if anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of a great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Now, first of all, there is, again, no way that I could possibly explain everything that is contained in what we just read there today. Again, we have notes out on the Connection Center table. I have all out there the notes from 2 weeks ago, Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, and also everything that we're going through today. There's something like 12 pages of notes for today that you can go through and kind of see how we arrive at what certain things are in this passage. For now, you're just going to have to take my word for it, and then you can look in those notes to kind of get a better perspective on that. Now, the first thing that we're going to look at, or the idea that we're going to look at today, is that we are called as witnesses. This is what we find here. Verse 3, it says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Now, what does the Word of God say about witnesses? We find this in Revelation, that this theme is all through the Revelation. Revelation 2:13 says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." This is Jesus speaking to a church. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Revelation 17:6, it says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." The word testimony and witness are the same Greek words in that passage. Acts 1, starting verse 6. "So when the disciples came together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Now, and there are many other passages that we could cite that use that word witness, and actually the word martyr in the New Testament is the same Greek word as witness. The martyrs were people who gave witness, and they died as a result of it. It's the same Greek word. Now, the Greek word for witness or testimony or martyr is it means one who can or does declare to be true what he has seen or heard or knows. Witness means one who can or does declare to be true what he has seen or heard or knows. So when Jesus said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses, he's saying you will be people by the power of the Holy Spirit that will declare in the earth what you have come to know and what you have seen and what you have come to understand of Jesus and his working and who he is. You will declare those things in this earth. So the Word of God tells you that you are to be a witness of Jesus. Again, declaring to be true what you have seen or heard or no. Now understand, the eternal significance of you and I. Now, first of all, let me just say this before I get too far along. The two witnesses simply are the people of God. Again, repeating this theme, the church, the people of God, who are witnesses of Jesus speaking into a world of darkness. Again, in the notes out there, there's more detail to help you understand how we arrive at that. Now, understand this eternal significance of you and I individually making a decision that we will be witnesses here on this earth, that we will declare what we have seen and come to know about Jesus. There's nothing more loving, first of all, there's nothing more loving that you can do for someone than to declare what is true that you have come to know in what you have seen of Jesus. There is nothing more loving that you can do for somebody. Now, we live in a culture that will tell you that that is hateful. You see, because we live in a culture that simply wants to be affirmed. Now, don't even think of those outside the church for now. Sometimes we've seen this in the church where people might come to you and they want to tell you about a situation they're dealing with. But you see, when they walk away from that situation, you know, they didn't actually want to hear what I had to say. They just wanted me to tell them that they were right. They just wanted me to tell them that what they're doing is fine. They need to just continue on their way and everything will be fine. You see, people want to be affirmed in what they're already doing. This is our culture in general. Just tell me that what I'm doing is okay. But you see, that's not loving at all. What is actually loving is telling somebody, declaring what is true, what you have come to see and what you know of walking with Jesus. Understand, again, the eternal significance of us making a decision to be a witness. A.W. Tozer said this. He was talking about the moment of sin in the garden where mankind made a decision to choose to reject God in that moment. Tozer said this. He said, what was the real tragedy in the Garden of Eden forever affecting mankind? The real tragedy in the Garden of Eden was that Adam and Eve lost their purpose. They forgot who they were. They did not know where they were. They did not understand where they came from or what they were here for. They forgot the purpose of their existence. Trying their best to shake off this moral fog, they could not. For no matter what they did, it would not shake. Therefore, hand in hand, they made their way out into the world, not knowing where they were going. Humanity still wanders in this moral and spiritual wilderness. Understand what he's saying. You see this illustrated in our culture around us, that by sin they forgot who they were. They lost their identity. They have no idea who they actually are. They didn't know where they were. They didn't understand where they came from or what they were here for. They forgot the purpose of their existence. And he said, humanity still wanders today in this spiritual and moral fog. And you cannot look at our culture today and conclude anything other than that is 100% true. Psalm 107 draws a vivid picture of the condition of humanity. Psalm 107, I'm going to skip around a little bit in this. Psalm 107, starting in verse 4, it says, some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away, or some versions say their soul began to fade or diminish. They wandered in desert wastelands, finding nowhere that they could call a home. Verse 10, Psalm 107, it says, some sat in darkness, in utter darkness, prisoners suffering from iron chains, because they had rebelled against God's commands and despised the plans of the Most High. Verse 17, some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near to the gates of death. You see, we also find the compassion of God in Psalm 107. This is talking of those who wandered in the desert with no home. In verse 6, it says, those people who wandered in the deserts, those people, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. You see, it says those who wandered in desert wastelands, those who had no city to dwell in, it says then when they cried out to God that he met them in their trouble. He delivered them. He led them in a straight way to a city where they could have a home. In verse 13, it's talking of those who were chained in darkness. Verse 13 says, those who were chained in darkness cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness, the utter darkness, and broke away their chains. You see, Psalm 107 is the picture, the story of the hopelessness of the human condition in sin, that it is utter darkness. It is a wasteland where humans just wander through this life having no idea who they are, why they are here, or where they are going. But consider how Psalm 107 begins. Talking of those who have been redeemed, those who have been brought out of this darkness, out of those chains, those who have been brought out of the desert wastelands to life. Consider what it says about those people. Starting in verse 1, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Some versions say, let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Who's he talking about? The redeemed, those who were brought out of the desert wastelands and the darkness and the chains. Let those who have been redeemed from these things, let them tell their story. Romans 10, starting verse 14, it says, how then? He's talking about those who are lost in sin. How then can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Consequently, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. That's not talking just about pastors, but every one of us has been commissioned by Jesus as a priest, as his spiritual priesthood. You are a priest, the same way I am. Now, my role as a pastor is slightly different. And the Word of God says that some are pastors and other leaders meant to equip the body for those works of service. That is the purpose of pastors and other positions in the church. However, every person is called to be a priest, meaning that I am the one as a priest. You are the ones as priests who are kind of the middleman between God and those who are lost, meaning that you bring God to them, that you tell them of God, that you are a witness, that you declare to be true what you have come to see and know of Jesus. You see, the Word of God tells us that this is a spiritual responsibility, not a question, not something that is something that we opt into if we feel like it. But Jesus says, you and me are his witnesses in this earth. Understand that Revelation 11 says that there will be opposition to the mission. Starting in verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Again, there is a lot in there. If you read the notes, you will understand how I arrive at the things that we're going to talk about here. The beast that rises out of the bottomless pit is simply the anti-Christian world under the control of Satan that stands in opposition to the people of God as they bear witness of Jesus here in this earth. We find this again to be true all throughout the Word of God. Satan stands against Jesus and his people. He will use whatever means are necessary in an attempt to destroy or suppress the work of Jesus in the earth. Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, again, what that tells us is we've heard this passage many, many times, that your struggle that you face is not, it is not something that is, it, the struggle isn't against those who are physically directly beside you or in front of you, but it is ultimately against the powers in the heavenly realms that stand against you and your witness for Jesus. You see, Satan finds a way to gain control through people, to use all kinds of governments, false religions, and organizations in an attempt to destroy or suppress the works of Jesus. And again, this is a theme that is consistent all through Revelation. Revelation 6 begins with a white horse, Jesus, immediately followed by a fiery red horse, talking about Satan and his work. It says that its rider, the red horse, was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Revelation 12, we find a woman about to give birth, and the woman represents the church. And it says then that there's a dragon waiting to consume her child. Later in the chapter, chapter 12 in Revelation, we find that the dragon continues to pursue the woman, trying to destroy the rest of her offspring. That is talking about those who are true followers of Jesus. That the dragon, that Satan's goal is to destroy them. Again, all through Revelation, we find this. Revelation 13:7 says that the beast will rise out of the sea to make war on the saints. John says this in Revelation 1. He says this in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and in the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That word testimony is the same Greek word as witness. He's saying, I am here, he says, in the midst of tribulation and suffering because of my witness and testimony of Jesus. This is the whole theme of Revelation, is that there are powers that stand against the witness of God's people in this earth, but victory is always assured if you just continue on. It's the whole theme of Revelation. But there is opposition to your witness. You see, there are people who will hate the call to redemption in Jesus. They will find joy in the suppression of Christ's people and his message. Revelation 11, verse 10. It says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, meaning the two witnesses that were trampled on. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell in the earth. You see, all through this earth now, we find government systems that have suppressed the message of Jesus. We find organizations that try to suppress the message of Jesus. We find individuals that try to suppress the message of Jesus. There are countries where people have to smuggle in Bibles because they know that they could be imprisoned or face death as a result of openly sharing that message with somebody. And there are many that find joy in that, suppressing the message of Jesus. Listen to what it says. It says, they will rejoice. They will make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell in the earth. Understand what the Word of God says. John chapter 3, starting verse 19. It says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. There are some in this earth that regardless of what you do, they will hate light and they will love darkness. And they will do whatever it takes to try to suppress you in your witness. We find that in the faithful martyrs, those who have been killed for their witness all through this earth. But you see, the call is to be faithful as a witness regardless of what you face. Because in spite of the many who will hate the message of Jesus, there are many in whom the message of Jesus will take root and grow and bring about their salvation. Matthew 13, this is when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he was presenting kind of the parable of the sowers. Matthew 13, verse 8, it says, "Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown." You see, if you read through that parable, we're not going to do that today, but there were three other situations that the seed was sown into, and it never actually took root and grew and produced fruit. But it says some seed that is sown by you and I will be sown into good soil. And it says that soil that receives it will produce a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. Consider this this account of Philip and the Ethiopian government official, Acts 8, starting verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out on his way. He met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandaki. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' The eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?' Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." Look at what happens. "As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?' And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him." Why? Because he was ready to receive. And you see, we continue to present the message of Jesus. We continue to be a witness, to declare what is true, what we have seen and known to be true about Jesus. Because in spite of the many who will refuse the message, there are some who will receive. With eagerness, they will receive. And that will produce a crop that is 160 or 30 times what was sown into them. And that continues to bear fruit into other people and plant seeds into other people until the message of the kingdom of Christ spreads all through this earth. But you see, it is dependent on, again, Romans 10 says, how can they believe unless someone tells them? But think about what happens here with this Ethiopian man. In verse 30, Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" He saw the man pursuing the message, but he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" You see, it's not enough in your life. Now, we can trust the Word of God. But if it is possible in your life to help someone understand what they're reading or what they're hearing or what you are presenting to them, you need to do it. Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading? I understand you're reading this, but do you understand what you're reading?" And that is when you can tell them the message of Jesus. You see, that's partly why it's necessary for us to understand what the Word of God says. I believe it was a couple weeks ago, Tim talked about studying the Word of God. Because you need to be able to tell people. Or you at least need to be able to say to somebody, "I don't know the answer to your specific question, but I know how to find the answer. If you'll give me some time, I will find the answer for you." You see, Philip was willing to say, "Do you understand? Let me tell you about this one that you are reading about." Understand then, finally, that all of these things are not by our power,
but through the power of Jesus, the Holy Spirit in us. Revelation 11, starting verse 3, said, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Verse 4, it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Now, this verse 4 takes us back to the book of Zechariah. Now, there, again, look in the notes. You will find that as I've studied this, there are multiple different Old Testament kind of models or patterns that kind of these two witnesses in Revelation are patterned after, or some of the attributes of people in the Old Testament that these two witnesses take on. And you will find some of those examples in those notes. But one of the main passages in the Old Testament that helps us to understand what is being portrayed by the imagery of these two witnesses, verse 4 again, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth." It takes us back to Zechariah. Now, in the book of Zechariah, the people of Judah were exiled in Babylon. And eventually the king over Babylon in that time allowed some of the Jews to return to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed when they were taken into captivity. In Zechariah chapter 3, the Lord commissions a man named Joshua to be the high priest. In Zechariah chapter 4, a man named Zerubbabel was commissioned to lead the building of the temple. So we have a man who was commissioned to be the high priest that would not only eventually institute the temple worship again, reinstitute temple worship, but he would lead the people in spiritual things through the labor of Zerubbabel as they built the temple. So these two men are working together, the high priest leading them in the spiritual things, this man Zerubbabel that would rebuild, lead the effort to rebuild the temple in that time. Now, Zechariah chapter 4, starting verse 1, says, "Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left side.'" Ryan, can you put that picture up? This is kind of the image of what we're talking about here. He sees the lampstand, there's a bowl on top, there are two olive trees on each side that are feeding oil to the lamp. Now understand, first of all, the lampstand had a lot of significance. First of all, in the Old Testament temple worship, we find that the priests, only the priests, were able to enter the actual structure, the first room that was called the holy place. And when you get into the holy place, on the right side, there was a table of showbread. In front of you, there was the altar of incense that was constantly to be kept burning before the Lord. On the left side, there was a lampstand that would have looked, not with the trees or the bowl on top, but you get the idea, the lampstand would have been on the left side. In Revelation, what did Jesus say the lampstand was? In chapter 1, we see this vision of Jesus walking among the lampstands. He says the lampstands are the church. Jesus said those words. He says that's what the lampstands are. Understand what is happening here. In the Old Testament worship, in the holy place, this lampstand was to be continuously fed with oil so that it would continuously be burning before the Lord. Now consider how much labor that required. The people would have to get these olives, that they would have to press them. They would have to have this oil that was mixed in a specific way. The priest would then have to take that oil. They would have to continuously feed, by their efforts, the lampstand so it was burning before the Lord. There was labor. You see, also at that time, in Zechariah, there was labor to be done in building the temple, in reestablishing worship in the temple, and in encouraging the people and the Lord as they labored. In Zechariah chapter 4, as Joshua the high priest was commissioned to continue in temple worship, and as Zerubbabel was commissioned to build the temple, the odds were stacked against them. Faced great opposition. You see, and the question is, how would they accomplish the task before them? How would they accomplish the task before them? Zechariah chapter 4, starting verse 2 again. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand." Remember the lampstand in the holy place that required constant feeding by men to keep it burning. He said, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." So he said to me, "This is the word of God, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord.'" Understand what that means. In the holy place, in the Old Testament temple, which is what they knew, what they were talking about, that lamp required men to press oil and continually feed it. But he's saying here, how is this task going to be completed? He sees this image of these two trees feeding a bowl that are continuously feeding this lamp. And God's saying, not by your power or your effort or your labor, but by my spirit. And he's saying, I will be the one to feed that lamp and to keep it burning. And you see in verse 7 then, Zechariah 4, he says then, after he says, not by might nor power, but by my spirit, this lamp will be kept burning not by your effort, but by mine. He goes on and he says then, what are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. He's saying, what is this mountain before my power? The mountain is nothing. Because it is not your power or my power, but by the power of the Spirit of God at work in his people, the mountain means nothing. What are you, mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel, the one who builds the temple? You will become level ground. He's saying this opposition you face will be nothing before you because of my power. It says then, after all of this work, then he will bring out the capstone, the final stone, finishing this work. He will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Because in that moment, the people see that all of this work that was completed was not by our power, but by the power of God working in us and through it. And we will thank God and praise God for what he has done and not what we have done in our own effort. You see, this is what Revelation 11 is communicating, that there are two witnesses, that are two lampstands. The lampstands are fed by the olive trees. This is what this is communicating, that you and I as the church, as the witnesses of God, are not to do so by our power or wisdom, but to do so, to be a witness by the power of God and the Holy Spirit in him and through him, the Word of God is able to come alive in people. You see, those the same people, as in Psalm 107, it says they're wandering in desert wastelands today. Wandering in darkness today. You see, you and I as humans don't have the power to make somebody come alive to the Word of God. If all we have in this church is my power, we have nothing. If all we have in this church is your power, we have nothing. But you see, if we have the power of God, the Holy Spirit of God working in us and through us, then whatever mountain stands in front of us can become level ground. Means nothing. Because in spite of insurmountable odds, the Lord is able to accomplish immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. This is all in the context of God sending you forth as his witnesses, telling you that this person that is set before you that might seem so resistant to the message of God, the message of Jesus, the Lord is able to overcome and soften that heart. I can tell you in my time in ministry, it's generally been the people that you would never have expected to get something from what you're teaching are the people that have. I remember when I was a youth pastor, at that time, at least in my experience, I didn't have any idea that I had made any sort of impact on some of those kids until the day I left, because that's when some of them finally might tell you how your ministry affected them. I remember one kid in particular, and he never, ever looked like he was paying attention or that he cared to be there.
But he wrote something for me. I can't even remember what all it was at this point when I left, and I knew that he got it. And it was amazing to me because in my vision, I thought, that kid, man, he just doesn't get it. But that was my limited vision. That was my limited human vision. In my vision, I would have just overlooked this person because I thought, they're not getting it. But you see, the point of this, again, is not by our power or wisdom or vision, but by the Spirit and power of God working in you and through you. That's all we have. Worship team can come up. Let's begin to close. Here's the point. You and I are called to be a witness, to declare to be true what we have seen, heard, and come to know about Jesus. Humans without Jesus are stumbling around in a spiritual fog. They have no idea who they are, why they're here, or where they're going. This passage tells us there will be many who will be hostile to the message of Jesus, but we are called to go forth, not in our own power or wisdom, but in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And the question today is whether or not we're ready to take that serious. I can tell you, been around the church my whole life, been directly around pastoral leadership my whole life. And I have seen the efforts the churches have gone to try to reach out to people, and the labor that is necessary to organize events to try to reach out to people. And generally, it doesn't bear much of any fruit. But we continue to try to do those things. I'm not saying churches shouldn't organize things to reach out. But the problem is that individuals that compose the church have outsourced their personal responsibility to the organization as a whole. And they have stopped having a desire to be a witness to the people that they work with, or the people in their family that don't know Jesus. They have stopped in their, maybe it's not having a desire. Sometimes it is not having a desire. Sometimes it's just out of fear or whatever. That we have removed from ourselves the responsibility individually to be a witness, and we have said, I will wait for my church to organize an event where they can reach out. Hopefully somebody will get saved through that. I'm telling you today, this church, in any other church, there's not one church, I'm talking about the corporate body of the church, there is not one local church that can possibly organize an event that can reach as many people as you can individually where you are on a daily basis. It's not possible. You are around people. I am around people. Every single day, we are around people who, again, Psalm 107 describes as wandering through desert wastelands. Around people every day. Jesus has called us to be witness, to be a witness, to declare to be true what we have come to know to be true about Jesus. Because they need it. And how will they believe unless someone tells them? And how will they understand unless someone helps them to understand? Who is willing, like Philip to the Ethiopian, to say, do you understand what you're reading? Who's willing to do that? Or do you just sit back and watch them as they continue to stumble through the desert wastelands in the dark? There are people around you that need Jesus. Are you willing to tell them? Need to pray about anything today? You can come to this side. Somebody pray with you. Come to this side and pray by yourself. Lord, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you. Thank you for the message of Revelation and all that it communicates to the church. And Father, the ways that it should motivate us.
He has to understand the significance of our responsibility. Father, help us to be people that would not just sit idly by as people wander through spiritual wilderness and fog. Father, that we would desperately desire to help people understand what we have come to know is true about you. Give us courage, give us boldness, give us confidence. And Father, ultimately to trust that it is not by our wisdom or our power, but you have promised that as we are willing to be obedient to the call, that you will accomplish your purposes. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.